Well, we're turning in our Bibles again this morning to the book of Psalms, Psalm 5. We commenced looking at Psalm 5 last Lord's Day morning, and we want to finish that today. And we'll read the Psalm together once again. We'll read all of the Psalm, 12 verses. And then we'll take time to look at what the Lord is saying to us through this Psalm. So Psalm 5. And the word of God says to the chief musician upon Nehiloth, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their part. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favour wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Amen. And we'll finish there, knowing God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts again today. And as I've said, we commenced our consideration of Psalm 5 last Lord's Day morning. We looked at it, and one of the things that we noticed was that it is a very clear example of believing prayer. We recall the setting, we recall the context that David has written this psalm along with a number of other psalms at a time when he was discouraged, when he was downhearted, as he looked at the circumstance whereby he was fleeing because Absalom, his son, had rebelled against him. And as David begins to contemplate the end of this conflict that will come between him and his own son, David's trust is completely upon the Lord. He's looking to the Lord. He knows that whatever will come, he knows that when the delivery comes, it's going to come from the hand of God. As we looked at it last Lord's Day morning, we looked at the thought or the theme of how we approach the throne of grace, because there's a lesson to be learned in this psalm, particularly the opening three verses of the psalm, in how we approach the throne of grace. We noted that David had come boldly but yet reverently into the presence of God by this method of prayer. We noticed that his prayer life constituted three different types of communication. We saw that he used words. Give ear to my words, O Lord. We saw that he said unto the Lord, consider my meditations. And then we noticed that he said, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. And how David poured out his heart to the Lord. How David brought his issues to the Lord and the circumstances of life, he brought them to the Lord. And in conclusion then, last Lord's Day, we emphasized for us the importance of prayer in the life of the Christian. Now, it's a theme that has come up quite a lot recently. It has come up quite a lot in Daniel chapter 9 in our Bible study. It's come up again in Daniel chapter 10, and we're looking at it once again this morning as we finish this psalm. So as we move on in the psalm, the next major thought, if we look at the first major thought, was how we approach the throne of grace. Well, the next major thought that comes through here is who we approach at the throne of grace. Who are we coming to? Who are we praying to? And whenever we look at what the psalmist says here, when we begin to explore how David prays, we find that David's emphasis very much in the place of prayer lies upon two of the many attributes of God. There are two in particular that he focuses upon. The first of these that we see is that when we come in prayer, as we approach God, we have to be mindful that we're coming to a holy God. He is a holy God. Look with me at verse 4. We have looked at the first three verses. Look at verse 4. Now David says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." Verse 5 and verse 6 continue on in that same theme. "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." So David here, as he's come to the Lord in prayer, and he's come with a supplicating heart to the Lord, and he's crying out unto the Lord because of the issues of life, because of the concerns, he now moves on to focus upon who he's approaching. His focus is upon the Lord. And indeed, the first thought that he focuses in on is the holiness of God. You see, he understands as he's praying that not only is God the one who hears him when he prays, not only is God the one who listens to what David is saying as David prays, even when he can't form words, even when it's the cry from his heart. David understands that God is the one who knows his heart. God is the one who understands who David is. God knows all things about him. And God is a holy God. You see, the backstory of why this psalm has been written can explain very simply for us what David's motivation is as he continues in prayer. He's being pursued by Absalom. Absalom's seeking to take the throne from David, and in doing so, of course, the only way that he's actually going to be able to do that is to take David's life. If David is no longer alive, then there is no obstacle, as far as Absalom is concerned, from him taking the throne. David's fleeing. He's in this place, Mahanaim, and as he comes before God, and David's seeking to be faithful to the Lord, he sees and he understands that Absalom is not being faithful. Absalom has his own agenda. Now, he's been brought up in David's home. He's been brought up in the palace. David's described in the Word of God as the man after God's own heart. So Absalom has been brought up knowing who his father is, knowing who his father worships, and yet he's seeking his own agenda. And his agenda is not about glorifying God at all. Absalom's agenda is about Absalom. It's focused upon him taking power. It's focused upon his pride. It's focused upon his position. Pride has brought him to seek this elevation, this position of being the king, a position which is not given to Absalom by God. Do you remember David had been anointed? David was the one who God had chosen. And now Absalom has set himself against that. So David turns to the Lord, and sadly, as he's praying here and as he's turning on to the Lord, he's speaking about his own son, and he's speaking about the men who are advising him, and David says to the Lord, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." So David, as he observes Absalom's conduct and his behavior, he's not looking at him now primarily as his father looking at a son. He's looking at him as a follower of God. He's looking at him as an obedient servant. And David's the obedient servant following God, and he's looking at Absalom's life. And when David looks at Absalom's life and when he sets it against the holiness of God, he realizes that the behavior of Absalom is wickedness. That's what he's saying here. "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight." See, David knows that God is holy. David knows who God is. And David prays with this mindset and this consciousness that God is a holy God. And he emphasizes the holiness of God. As you read through verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6, you can see the heart of a holy God against sin. And you can not only just see that, but you can see how the heart of a holy God against sin is brought to bear against sinners. You see, that whole section speaks about how God shall destroy them, that God abhors them, that the foolish shall not stand in his sight. It's very evident what God thinks about sin. this whole section, and then you can couple it with verses further on down, verse 9 and verse 10. And it says, there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is very wickedness, etc., etc., as you read those verses down. And what we see here are verses that very often in wider evangelical churches, they wouldn't really be spoken about very much. They wouldn't even be considered very much, because there's an undue emphasis placed upon love and not enough recognition of who God is. God is a holy God. He is a God of love. There is absolutely no doubt about that. And we can never set that aside. The primary evidence of his love is seen at Calvary, as the one who went to the cross, the one who sent his son to the cross, his beloved son, paid the price so that we would go free. And we can't ever forget that fact. It's a central plank of the gospel, is that God is a God of love. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a fundamental. But what underpins that fundamental truth is another fundamental truth. What underpins this love of God is that God is a holy God who cannot be neutral about sin, who cannot ignore sin, who cannot set sin aside, and that's why God had to act as a God of love to save sinners. Because of our sin. And the sacrifice of the cross, the sacrifice of Christ, is an act of love. But it's an act of love which is underpinned by the fact that sin had to be dealt with. And God is holy. A.W. Tozer says, holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is the standard. You see, he's not conforming to what we assume he should be. He is holy. He is the standard. And if we contemplate and we think about God in that regard, that actually makes us understand more how weak we are in his presence, how little, how insignificant we are in his presence, and yet there is the wonder that he loves us. And there's a wonder that he redeems sinners. If we think about the standard, that God is the standard of holiness, and we look at it through the eyes of the psalmist this morning, what does the psalmist say? He says that God has no pleasure in wickedness. That word wickedness in verse 4, it literally means lawlessness. That's the thought that's being portrayed here. So what is that? Think about what Absalom and his advisors have done, and think about what they're doing. They've acted lawlessly. They've done unlawfully because they forced David off the throne. And now he's in a wilderness. Because of their unlawful acts. Because of their wickedness. Because they have tried to take his throne. That's the context here. And as David speaks, he says that God has no pleasure in wickedness. So God has no pleasure in those actions. We can see a very clear evidence of something similar to this in the world today. We can see what's happening in the situation in Ukraine, where someone is trying to take a nation, is trying to take land, is trying to take a people who under international law are not theirs to take. And they're trying to take what is not theirs. It's an unlawful act. Well, think about Absalom here. He's trying to take the throne. He's acting unlawfully. The psalmist goes on here, though, and he says there's no dwelling for the wicked with God. There's no standing for the foolish with God. Neither shall the evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Now, that word foolish, it speaks about their pride. It talks about their arrogance. Those who feel that they won't be judged, there's no judgment upon them. They feel as though they're untouchable, as it were. Maybe it's because of Absalom, his personality. Maybe it's because of his power. Maybe it's just the fact that he's the son of the king and he thinks, well, that's mine by right. I'm just going to take it. Whatever it might be. It doesn't matter what his rationale was. It doesn't matter about his reasoning. It doesn't matter why man exalts himself when it comes to a standing before God. You see, when it comes to the final judgment, there'd be no one of us in and of ourselves who could stand before God. When the Lord returns, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The holiness of God shines out of the pages of Scripture. The holiness of God is right through Scripture. It paints the picture for us of a God who will not ignore sin, a God who will judge sin, a God who will punish sin, and we'll come back to that in a few minutes' time. But what do we see here then? It says that the Lord hatest all workers of iniquity. The psalmist says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now I want you to notice the order in the verses here. The language is very important. Because in these verses, verse 4, 5, and 6, there are three negatives followed by three positives. It says that he does not have pleasure in wickedness. That's what it means. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. It says, neither shall evil dwell with thee. It says, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. So there's three negatives. And then we have three turned around where we look at God and it says that the Lord hates iniquity. The Lord shall destroy. The Lord will abhor. What does that paint for us? It paints a picture once again of the absolute holiness of the God of heaven. These things will not stand in his sight. These things don't bring any pleasure. This is what the Lord will do in response to these things. And if we understand the holiness of God, if we understand this picture of who he is, what it ought to do for us is make us more desiring to worship him. That's what the holiness of God should instill in the heart of the Christian. That he's worthy of our worship. That he's worthy of our praise. That he's the only one that we ought to worship and exalt. You know, sometimes we see, maybe you see it in a cartoon in a newspaper, or you see it on, and I'm nearly too old to be talking about memes. The younger people will know what memes are. Some of the older people will know what memes are, and some of you might not. I don't know. But anyway, they're pictures that you'll see on the internet, and they tell a little story. But you'll see pictures of God in a meme. People portray this image of God. And very often they have this picture of an old man with a long white beard, sitting benignly on a seat, smiling upon all things. That's not the picture of God in the Bible. That's not the picture that we see in the Bible. God is a holy God. He's a God who hates sin. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, we read about those who are in his presence in heaven and how they worship him and they praise him. And what do they say? They say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. This is who our God is. We must never lose sight of this fundamental attribute of God. And yet, sadly today, in many places and in society, there's a downgrade of the majesty of God. There's a downgrade of the absolute holiness of God. And he's replaced. Once you take away God's holiness, and once you take away God's majesty, and you take away this characteristic and that characteristic, what do you have left? You have a man-made God. A deficient God. Let it not be said about us that we have lost sight of the absolute holiness of God, the God of the Bible. The other attribute that we see highlighted here by David in his prayer is in verse 9 and verse 10. In verse 9 it says, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. What are we saying here? Well, David's saying to God, God, you're holy. And God, you have authority. And God, you can judge them. He's a just God. That's the attribute that comes through here. His justice is evident in the fact that the psalmist calls upon him to judge, calls upon him to punish those who are rebellious in their nature and in their actions. Look at these verses. David has come to worship. And as he's coming to pray, and remember that this has been sent to the chief musician, we read that in the title. So this is a psalm to be used in worship, to be used in praise. And yet David emphasizes their wickedness And then he emphasizes God's goodness, God's holiness, and God's justice. The end of verse 8, he calls unto the Lord. And he calls about the need for the enemies of God to be dealt with. He says, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. And then he comes into verse 9. And he says, there's no faithfulness in their mouth. Do you know, we're often told, I don't know how often you've seen it or it's been said to you, but it's been said to me on occasions, this idea that we read this phrase where they take the two words that we read in the New Testament, judge not. How often do people say, judge not? You can't judge me. You have no right to judge me. Well, I'm not going to judge people. We're often told that we can't judge anyone's sin, and it is the case that we're not to be judgmental in spirit. We're not to be seeking to overlook our own failings and point the finger at others. But those two words that are lifted out of context, judge not, are very often used as a license to sin. But here's the thing. What would they say to the psalmist? What would they say to the psalmist who says to the Lord, there is no faithfulness in their mouth? Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. And then he calls unto the Lord and he says, destroy thou them, O God. What would they say to the psalmist? You see, David gets to the crux of what God does with those who continue in unrepentant sin in verse 10. Those who continue in their worldly ways. Those who continue in their rebellion against God. What's David saying here? He's saying, God, you have the right to judge them. You are the holy, righteous judge of all the earth. God will judge. There's no doubt about that. And the truth is that because of his holiness, because of his righteousness, because of his justice, his judgment will always be a righteous judgment. You see, when we come to the justice of God's judgment, it's an absolute justice. It's the only absolute just court that any one of us will ever have any interaction with. You stand before a human judge, there's always the potential for error. You stand before a human judge, there's always the potential for a miscarriage of justice. How many times down through the years have we heard about miscarriages of justice? But the sovereign God of the universe, who's perfect in all his ways, makes no mistakes, never gets it wrong, not swayed by the opinions of man, not swayed by the arguments of man. It doesn't matter what we might think about him. In our minds, our finite minds, it doesn't matter what we think about what his judgment involves. It doesn't matter what we think about the end of his judgment. The bottom line is his judgment because he's absolutely just. And he's absolutely just because he's absolutely holy. Revelation 15, verse 2, down to verse 4. John describes a scene in heaven that's been revealed to him. And it says in Revelation 15 and verse 2, John says, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thy King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Do you see the emphasis there that has been revealed to John and that he emphasizes there as he sees this image? He says, just and true are thy ways, thy King of saints. Thy judgments are made manifest. What's the point that John's making there? The point is that God's justice and God's judgments and God's rulings are absolutely perfect. The point is that there's no court of appeal against the justice of God because it is an absolutely perfect justice. And if God's justice is perfect and God's holiness is sure, then as the psalmist here, as he cries out to the Lord here, he's not being judgmental. He's asking God to act according to the character of God. That's what he's asking God to do. He's saying, God, be God. And that's what we sometimes have to remember. We are to let God be God. Because sometimes we try to take away the ideas of the greatness of God, and we do it even unwittingly. We try to underplay these things, but the point is, this is who God is. This is what the Bible says about him. He's a just God. But he's a God who in his holiness must punish sin. Then we ask ourselves the question, in light of the holiness of God, how can anybody stand in his holy presence given that we're all sinners? Or at least we're all born as sinners. David deals with that in the psalm as well. And that brings me on to the final thought with regards to approaching the throne. If we've thought first of all about how we approach, and then we've thought this morning about who we approach at the throne of grace, then we want to look now about why we approach the throne of grace. Look with me at verse 7 and verse 8. The psalmist says, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face." So David again is setting a comparison here. In light of the previous verses, and he's speaking about how God hates sin and how God is a holy God, David then sets himself in contrast to them. But he's not relying upon himself. He's not relying upon his own efforts. He's not relying upon his own goodness or whatever he might think that he has, even if he thought he had goodness. You see, David fully understands that his reliance is upon the Lord. That's why he says, "I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy." He comes by the mercy of God. You see, he grasps this truth that he has no merit of his own to come before the Lord. David has no standing. Without the Lord, he's no different than any of those who are pursuing him, any of those who are seeking to take his life. So David provides here for us the point of difference. It's because of the mercy of God. It's because of the multitude of the mercy of God. "I will come into the house in the multitude of thy mercy." And then David, as he continues here, he's looking forward. Remember, he's on the run. He's in Mahanaim. He's hiding from those who are pursuing him. And at present, he's restricted from coming to the temple. But he's looking forward to that day when once again, when God meets out his justice and his judgment, David's able to return to the temple. He says, "In thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." He's looking forward to that day when once again, he'll be able to worship the Lord with absolute freedom, with liberty to do so. In his present circumstances, he might be restricted from doing it. But he's looking back on those times in the past when he's been able to. He's reflecting upon why he came into the temple. Well, why did he come to the temple? He came to worship the Lord. He came to worship the one who had redeemed him. He came to praise the one who had blessed him. He came to recognize the God who had undoubtedly bestowed mercy upon him. David's so thankful for all the Lord has done for him. He's praising the Lord for it. He wants to worship the Lord. He wants to approach the Lord in a right and in a reverent manner, coming the way God would have him to come. Preacher and writer Warren Wiersbe says, "In the worship of our great God, there's no place for flippancy. For believers to enter into the presence of God to worship and to pray, it cost Jesus his life. And to treat this privilege lightly is to cheapen that sacrifice." And how profound that is. If we actually contemplated this, contemplated the fact that we can enter into the presence of God by the means of prayer because of the way that Christ has opened up for us. If we would recognize and fully grasp the fact that all we have as Christians, we have because Christ died for us. And that is what underpins our worship. If we would realize that, oh, how it would change us. Oh, how it would impact upon us in our prayer lives. How it would impact upon us in our service. How it would impact upon us even as we come to read the Word of God. To just grasp that fact afresh. Oh, that the Lord would give us a fresh glimpse of what it cost that we would have this access. You know, we thought about it a little bit last week whenever we were looking at this psalm. We thought about how Christ had opened the way, that way of access. And we referred to those verses in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20, where the Word of God says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Do we understand that we only have this because of his mercy? And that we approach because of the multitude of his mercy, as the psalmist says here in verse 7. We don't come before the Lord on our own merits. We come by his merits. We come through the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. And that for us is a blessing, a tremendous blessing. It ought to be a comfort for us today. It ought to be something that should encourage our hearts today. Because when we look at ourselves, it doesn't take us too much of looking at ourselves to realize that we can't come on our own merits. We're not perfect. We're far from it. But we have the access. Those of us who were saved this morning, we have this access because of Christ. Do you know what this means as well? It means that those things that sometimes hinder us from approaching the throne, whether it's sin that hinders our prayer life, well, we come and we confess it. We seek cleansing. We be in that place of restored blessing through Christ, and we approach through the multitude of his mercy. If it's something that's on our heart that's bothering us and concerning us, well, we simply take it to the Lord in prayer, and we approach according to the multitude of his mercy. It's by the mercy of God. Not only do we approach because of his mercy, but we approach in order to receive direction. Look at the psalmist says in verse 8. He says, "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face." Now, remember the circumstance again. Remember what David's going through. Remember where he is. And yet he's coming to the Lord and he's saying effectively to the Lord, "Lord, I can't see the way through this. I can't see the path. But Lord, I know that you can guide me. And I know that you can make this to be a straight path." He says, "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face." There were many things against him. And humanly speaking, they were terrible things. Look at verse 9. See what it says. "No faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part very wickedness, their throat an open sepulchre, they flatter with their tongue." Many against him, speaking terrible things against him. David's caught in a desperate situation, a situation that's not of his own making. And yes, he's failed the Lord in the past, and at times those past failings would come back to haunt him, and at times they would come back to hinder him in his walk with the Lord. But nonetheless, we have the psalmist here. When he's in trouble, when he's in difficulty, what does he do? He looks to the Lord. He comes to the Lord. Maybe we find ourselves in a similar situation today. Maybe you're feeling hemmed in by something. You know, the psalmist here felt like he was in a tight place, that he had nowhere to turn. Just like David, what do we need to do? We wait upon the Lord. We rely upon the Lord. We seek direction from the Lord. We walk in the path that the Lord will open up for us. We seek his leading. As God's people, you're saved here this morning. We always have to be careful as God's people to seek the Lord's leading, to seek the Lord's will in our lives. But we always have to be careful not only to seek his will, but the second part of that is to follow his will. Sometimes we can seek his will and then we take a step back. But there's the importance of following the way that the Lord will lead. Sometimes in our Christian lives, we can become distracted in the path. We can get our eyes off and looking at other things. And maybe sometimes the Lord brings us out of a difficulty and he brings us so far and we think this is great. It's wonderful. We're getting on so well. The immediate problem has gone. And we make the mistake of thinking, well, the immediate problem's gone. We're home free. And we take our eyes off the Lord. But we need to follow the Lord completely. Right along the path. Right to the end. David says, make thy way straight before my faith, before my face. In other words, what David is saying here is, Lord, make the path so straight for me, make it so plain for me that I won't wander off it. That I'll just stay in that place where you want me to be. That I'll be where you want me to be. That's how we pray for guidance. Seeking that the Lord will make it clear to us so that we can follow wherever he leads. Do you know, don't take this the wrong way. But we're all sheep. And if you watch sheep, sheep are prone to wander. They'll wander off. Some of you here look after sheep. You know more about them than I do. But they'll wander off and they'll find a hole in the hedge and they'll find a way through and find the way out. Well, we're described as sheep. Well, David here knew about sheep. He was the shepherd boy, remember? And he says to the Lord, Lord, give me a straight path. You be my shepherd. And give me a straight path. Why do we approach? We approach because of his mercy. We approach to receive direction. And finally, very quickly, we approach to bring praise. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. The psalmist says, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him with a shield. David's reflecting upon difficulties. He's brought his difficulties to the Lord. He's asked the Lord to judge his enemies. He's asked the Lord to make a way straight for him. And yet even though all of these problems are going on, he concludes the psalm with a note of praise and worship. There is always a reason to rejoice. There's always a reason to praise the Lord. David's defense comes from the Lord. His protection comes from the Lord. His pathway will come from the Lord. Judgment will come from the Lord. And therefore, David is going to rejoice in the Lord. Do you know, there's many different psalms that have a similar theme to them. Psalm 91, the psalmist there says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Psalm 121, the psalmist says, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And here again, we have the psalmist praising the Lord, because he says, in verse 12, he says, thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. So as he comes to the end of this psalm to be used in praise, no matter what circumstances he finds himself in, or indeed, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, if we're trusting in the Lord, we ought to be those who rejoice and shout with joy. The hymn writer penned it like this. It says, count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Are we those who count our blessings? You see, when you sit down and count your blessings, I want to say to you, there will always be something to praise the Lord for. There will always be something to rejoice about. And then the challenge for us is this. Sometimes we'll look at our lives. We'll find ourselves in this hard place like David was in. Struggling in many ways. Opposed on all sides. But David still was able to praise the Lord. Even in the tight place. Sometimes it's there where faith is being tested. But very often it's in that same place where faith is being strengthened. We need to learn to praise at all times. We come to the throne. We come because of mercy. We come to seek direction. We come to bring praise. Do you know, as we do that, the Lord will hear. The Lord will answer. And as David says in verse 12, thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. Amen.